God's wisdom is truly remarkable. There are certain things that we will never understand. We were never meant to understand. In fact, Deuteronomy 29:29 reminds us the secret things belong to the Lord our God. There are certain things that God knows that not only do we not know, we cannot know. And if you really think about it, we probably would not want to know. To the prophet Isaiah, God told his people that his ways are higher than our ways. That there are things that God thinks about that we could never even imagine beginning to think about. The way that he approaches things are beyond our comprehension. His ways are unsearchable, the New Testament tells us. There are just certain things that God knows that we will never know. However, there are also things that God reveals to us that we may go, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense until we really begin to dive into the wisdom he's revealed in Scripture. We begin to piece some things together and we get a picture of how beautiful it is. So, for example, you think about why would someone who is a sinner go down into water to have those sins forgiven? Logically, that's not how we would draw that up until you begin to study the Scriptures and you see things like Romans chapter 6, where baptism is pictured as a recreation, if you will, a reenactment of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And so that action of going down into the water, being buried, and then coming up out of the water is a beautiful reenactment of what actually saves us: God's grace, our faith, and the sacrifice of Christ. And while we can't understand everything about that, we begin to piece enough of those puzzle pieces together that we begin to see the beauty of the wisdom of God. And that is also true that we're thinking about this morning. When you think about how God has organized His church, we might not do it the way God says to do it. If we were going to draw it up, we might not come with the same plan. When we begin to look at what God says to do, it makes a lot of sense. When you read the Bible, there's no such thing as we sometimes think of on one side of things, a superstructure on earth, something above the local congregation. We sometimes describe churches as autonomous. There's no conference, there's no synod, there's nothing above the local congregation except Jesus Himself as the head of the church. And we can sometimes wonder why, and we stop and think about it for a moment, it begins to make sense. Because the more of a superstructure you have, the more bureaucratic the church becomes, the more one congregation begins to hold influence over another congregation instead of truly being autonomous as God has laid out. But on the other side of things, within that local congregation, you see the wisdom of God in what we were thinking about this morning, of a plurality. Not one man rule or one person rule, but a plurality of men who hold those qualifications that Dave read for us a few minutes ago, and begin to think about what elders are to do, it makes a lot of sense that God would want a plurality or elders in the aggregate to handle the responsibility of overseeing, of shepherding, of leading, of stewarding. I want you to turn back to that passage in Titus. I appreciate Dave reading again for us verses 5 through 9, but that's not actually what we're going to preach this morning. We're actually going to preach the verses that follow it. But I want us to be reminded of the context of what we're going to study, because that passage that most of us think about when we think about elders, we think about the qualifications found beginning in verse 5 and going through verse 9. But it begins with Paul telling Titus, "This is why I left you in this particular location in Crete." And the first thing he says is to set things in order, and the first thing among those is to appoint elders in every city. And those elders are to have these particular qualifications that he lists in those verses. And we've thought about those for the last several weeks and prayed about those and all those sorts of things. But have you ever noticed the very first word in most translations in verse 10 is the word "for"? Why do you set things in order? Why do you make certain that you have a plurality, elders in the aggregate, make sure they fit these qualifications? What we know is the remainder of chapter 1 really gives the reason. And so this morning, as we think about this, we're going to think about Crete, where Titus was from. We're going to think about Paducah and elders. I asked Blake if he knew any songs about Crete, and he said no. But he picked out some great songs this morning. He did a great job leading us. But I want us to think about the verses that follow the qualifications from verse 10 to the end of the chapter. And while there's a lot we can unpack in these verses, just in a practical way, I want to make two observations this morning of what these men are to be doing and why this is such a vital role, why this truly is something that sets things in order. And by the way, both of them have to do with the key phrase found throughout the book of Titus, the phrase "sound doctrine." That phrase peppers this very short letter. The word sound just simply means healthy. And both of the things we're going to think about from the remainder of chapter 1 deal with what is taught, what the influence is within a congregation. First of all, elders are to uphold pure doctrine from within. When you read verse 10, beginning of verse 10, Paul uses that word for. You're going to set things in order. You're going to have elders. You're going to make sure they're qualified and all those things. For, verse 10, there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. And we'll talk about what the circumcision party is in just a moment. But Paul has just written about this idea of sound doctrine. Now he says, for, you've got some who are not upholding sound doctrine, not upholding the healthy teaching that is to be a part of God's church. And I think it's interesting that he gives that list in verse 10 for a couple of reasons. One is he very clearly says there is a pressing problem there on the island of Crete, this thing about the circumcision part. Again, we'll talk about that in just a second. But he's making clear that that is a pressing issue. But it's not the only issue he names. I think it's interesting he says especially that, if I paraphrase, he says not only that. Because he's giving a leadership principle there of, yes, leaders must make certain they see the pressing issue, but not then become so tunnel visioned on that one pressing issue that they miss others. And so he lists several things, but he says, here's one that really is a problem. That phrase, the circumcision party, you see similar phrases to that elsewhere in the New Testament, or the concept elsewhere in the New Testament. Because one of the issues the early church faced, and we don't really face this today, but we can kind of put ourselves in their shoes and understand it, because you have those 39 books of the Old Testament. You have the Jews who had the law of Moses and all of that stuff. And now a bunch of those people are becoming Christians, but also now Gentiles are becoming Christians. And some of the Jews are basically going, wait a second. We had to go through all of these rites and all of these things in order to be faithful to God. And basically they're saying, these guys just kind of get to sneak in the back door. This isn't really fair. Maybe most famously you see it in Acts chapter 15, where you have the early church trying to figure out how do we deal with this problem of Jews and Gentiles. And it got so far as in Acts chapter 15 verse 1, you have some people going to Gentiles and teaching. The Bible says, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. They weren't saying, you know, it sure would be nice if you all did this, or it would help us if you did this. They were making this an issue of salvation. And so a lot of the New Testament deals with how do you piece these things together. And even here, a few years later, on the island of Crete, you still have at least something like that going on. But Paul makes it clear as he writes to Titus that it's more than just this false teaching or this false influence going on, because he says it's upsetting whole families. The word upsetting literally means overturning. It's overturning families. And he's willing to say that those who are doing it there, having this false teaching there, are doing so for shameful gain. Some scholars, I agree, think it's some kind of financial gain. There are some, if you study this enough, will say that it's not necessarily financial gain, but it's the gain of influence or control, whichever it is. They were doing this in a way that was hurting the church. They were either in the church or infiltrating the church and trying to do that. So Titus, why are you to set elders in place? Rebuke them sharply. Verse 13. But rebuke them sharply, he says, so that they may be sound in the faith. Now, Titus, you have a role to play in that, but you're setting elders in place. And elders, according to the New Testament, are overseers, shepherds, pastors. They have a role to play in this as well. Here is an issue of false teaching that is threatening these congregations, because Crete is an island, and elders in every city, every location. The role of the leadership is not to sweep the problem under the rug. The role of the leadership is not to just, well, they'll figure it out. Or let's act like this is not any big deal and maybe eventually it will go away. No, you rebuke them sharply because what they're teaching is upsetting families. It's infiltrating the church. And by the way, the word rebuke there is in the present tense. You keep doing this. But to what end? That they may be sound, healthy. The question becomes, who's the they? Probably the false teachers. Because what Paul probably is saying is, here they are teaching something that's false, but they obviously have influence. But if you rebuke them and teach them the correct way, can you imagine the influence for good that they would become? Because they obviously know how to use words. The they could also be the families, the church, that the congregation may be helping the faith. But the key to it is that when this teaching begins to get a hold, you don't let this stand. The elders have to be the ones to say, no, this teaching is not going to have a hold here because we're going to uphold sound, healthy doctrine, sound, healthy teaching. Now, I really don't think, unless I'm really missing something, that we have any Bible classes or anything teaching like you have to be Jewish before you become a Christian. I don't think that's really an issue. I don't know many American churches, but this is a problem. But the fact of the matter is, we could start naming issues if we wanted to and say, well, yeah, this is a false teaching that some people in the congregation might uphold or might be privy to want to follow or something. But instead of naming issues, I want you to go back to how we began. Do you not see the wisdom of God in handling this? Because if God had said, Titus, your job is to be the one who handles this, how could he have known all the false teaching? How could he have known all the influence? It would be impossible. So Titus, you set things in order. Appoint elders in every city. Make sure they're these kinds of men. And then you as the preacher and they as elders together work to make certain that when people start to teach things that are false, they're rebuked so that souls will be saved. Do you see the wisdom of God in that? And do you see how, when an eldership is faithful but also larger, how that becomes easier? Because as the shepherds, the elders are among the flock. There are more conversations. There are more things that can happen. They hear things. Elders can be in Bible classes. And can be in conversations and know what's being taught and said and know that if there are these things going on, so those things can be handled in a timely and effective manner. It's the wisdom of God. And it's beautiful that He sets it out that way. But also, it can't just be things that are from within. Because also elders have to defend against an impure culture from without. Right in the middle of this section that deals with false teaching and the Judaizers and the circumcision part and all those sorts of things, I think it's interesting that Paul sort of gives us an insight into what Crete was like. And Crete wasn't exactly the best place in the world. Because Paul doesn't just say, let me tell you what I think about Crete. Instead, in verse 12, he uses the words of one of their own writers. The English Standard Version begins with one of the Cretans. That was one of the writers. His name is Epimenides. But he quotes from that writer. And boy, what a glowing review of Crete this is. In verse 12, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. How to win friends and influence people, don't you think? But notice that Paul then, by inspiration, begins the next verse by saying, oh, by the way, this testimony is true. In other words, he doesn't just cherry pick some random quote from some guy and then say, well, but that's the worst case scenario. No, Paul says that's actually what the island of Crete was culturally. It really was a place that was filled with all kinds of sin and selfishness and those sorts of things. Open a parenthesis with me for a second. Let me take this a little aside here for a moment. I hope you read my bulletin. I know you read my bulletin articles. I know you read every word of the bulletin every week. I fully understand that. But I want you to think for a moment. If that description of Crete is true, and Paul by inspiration says, yeah, that's the way it actually is. It really was that sinful of a place. Titus was being commanded by Paul to go to all the congregations, all the cities on the island, and appoint faithful men to be elders. Either because there were already faithful men at each place, or Titus was being told whether or not you help men become faithful, you help men become qualified in this way, so there can be some. What's my point? If you can find faithful men to be elders in an island known as a cesspool of sin, why do we have congregations all across our country with no elders and no plan to ever happen? Now, is our culture bad? Yes. Is there sin in our culture? Yes. Folks, we don't hold a candle to Crete. And yet there are congregations of the Lord's people that never think about this. But you know, the Bible says we need to be elders in every congregation. And maybe we need to work towards that. That's understandable. But if you can do that on Crete, congregations in our country need to be continually doing that as well. I mentioned this in my bulletin, and I'll close the parentheses. What's happening here in a few minutes, and what was announced however many weeks ago it's been, is not something that was made in a decision like that. For years, multiple years, our current elders have talked about and prayed about adding to the eldership. And frankly, even beyond that, even further into the future. Because you see the wisdom of God in making certain that it perpetuates over the course of time. And that takes a congregation thinking about it, but also, frankly, it takes men being willing to step up and say, that's the kind of man I desire to be. Not so I can be in an office, but in case I'm called upon. Okay, close the parentheses. If that's the culture into which Titus was to preach and to work and to set these elders in place, then do you not see that right in the middle of that, what part of what Paul was saying is that their role was to make certain that that sinful culture did not gain so much as a toenail hold in the congregation. You could not let this place was known as evil and lazy and selfish. No, you couldn't let that be what became part of the congregation, part of the church. And the elders were to be the ones, yes, along with Titus, he was to preach about certain things and deal with things, but the elders were the ones to make certain that what was false in the culture did not gain a hold within the Lord's church. It's a part of that sound, healthy doctrine that sin doesn't gain a hold within the life of the church. How do elders do that? Well, the short answer is they do it privately and publicly, and that's exactly right. In fact, if you think about the picture of elders as shepherds, it makes sense that a lot of this is done in private. Because the elders are known by the people, they're among the people, they're having conversations and different things, and so they begin to see, wait a minute, this family, this person being influenced by something from the world that's not right. And so just in private, but in love, let's have a conversation, let's deal with it, let's go to Scripture and see that we make certain that we're not letting the culture define what is right and wrong, but God's Word define what is right and wrong. But there are also times it's in public where the elders might need to say, we see an issue and we're not going to stand for that. Or maybe they ask the preacher, I don't know who he is, but they ask the preacher to preach a sermon on a difficult thing. And they say, we're going to stand behind that because that's the truth. Or maybe they, in a public way, they say, we don't want this person teaching a Bible class, or at least not teaching on this particular subject because what he believes, what he teaches, just is not in accordance with the Word of God. And so whatever the culture says about different things, that's not what matters. What God's Word says about things matters. You know, the culture might say that certain types of clothing are fine, but immodesty is not correct. Whatever the culture says about marriage, divorce, remarriage doesn't fit with what God's Word says. And I didn't just randomly choose those couple, by the way. This may be said later, I don't know. But the three who are going to appoint as elders in a few minutes had to fill out a survey, a doctrinal survey. About 20 or so doctrinal issues. And those were a couple that were on the list. Where do you stand on these particular things? Why? Why fill out a survey, a questionnaire? Because in part of what Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 and 16, he told individual Christians to watch out for yourselves, be careful how you walk, not as unwise but as wise, making the best use of the time. Why? Because the days are evil. And in part also, combine that with what the Hebrews writer said in Hebrews 13, verse 17, when he told Christians to obey your leaders in context of some of the elders, obey elders. Why? Because they keep watch for your soul. You combine those couple of things, each individual Christian is to be making sure they're seeing what's going on in the culture and go, we're not having a part of that, we're following God's Word. But then elders are looking out for all of us and saying, where there is a fault line in that, where there's a breach of that, we're going to step in and say, this is not what we're doing. We're going to follow God's Word constantly. Why? Because we don't want to become a place that's described like the culture is described. The culture is out there. God's people are here. And the darkness doesn't like the light. But we're going to be a light, no matter what the world around us would say. It is a very heavy thing to think about what God requires of elders. Give an account for your souls. You give an account of how you deal with souls. You shepherd, you pastor, you oversee, you do all these things. And I've heard the word picture used before, correctly so, that when someone understands that, and the day comes when an elders, or maybe there's no elders in the congregation, but they're going to appoint elders, and some men come and they say, would you serve as an elder? You watch that man, and what often happens is his shoulders droop just a little bit, because he realizes the weight of responsibility. But go back to how we started. The strength is in the eldership, who trusts in the things that are set in order by Christ and his apostles. No one man could do it. But I'm thankful for three who have for several years here at Central. I know you are as well. And I'm praying for six who, Lord willing, will do so for a long time to come. And for others in the future who will step up and realize that whether it's in a cesspool of sin like Crete, in ancient culture, or a modern digital connected world like we live in, that this is all we are ever going to follow. From within, will there be threats? Yes. But they're not going to stand. From without, will there be threats? You better believe it. We're going to do everything we can that they never get a toll. So when God's people come together and hear a sermon or a Bible class or a youth devotional or even so much as have a conversation, they can know. They can know that this word really is our guide. And it will guide us all together home together one day. Some people look at that and they think, well, this isn't that big of a deal. You're making a big deal out of something that's not a big deal. It is a big deal. It is a big deal. Because God has set up the church in a way that He desires. That makes it a big deal. When we begin to unfold that, we begin to see His wisdom. Whether we fully ever understand or not, in fact, I don't think we will, but as much as we can, we see more of His wisdom the more we unpack and unfold. But go back to how we began. That's also true about how one becomes a Christian. You may have studied your Bible a little bit or heard some sermons and you think, this. You all teach this baptism thing. That just doesn't make any sense to me. What's the deal with that? Think about the wisdom of God in tying a very simple act, just going underwater for a few moments, to recreating the death, the burial, and the resurrection of your Savior. Why would you ever turn down the opportunity to be saved, but also to know I'm connecting with what saves me? Really, I'm connecting with who saves me. It's the wisdom of God that we do that. And maybe this morning you've never done that, and you need to immediately. Or maybe as a Christian, it's something else in your life that's not right. I know this sermon hasn't been one of those things that talks about sins and all those things. And maybe you know, maybe you studied your Bible this week, or something's been going on in your life this week, and you think, I know I'm not right with the Lord, and I want to be forgiven. I want to be encouraged by the prayers of the church. We'd love to pray with you. Pray for you. Come. Always stand and sing to encourage you.